Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, if you stand. I'll be reading the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. Really sets the context for us. We've been moving relatively slowly through this text, but there's quite a bit here to chew on. So as we consider the nature, really, we're going to focus this morning on the nature of church discipline, as the Apostle Paul is practicing it here, and the churches as well. So 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Please be seated. Now, Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest theologians that America ever produced. Yet he was also a pastor who faithfully labored in a local church for nearly his entire life. He also practiced church discipline, something that is a rarity today. Now, the most infamous of Edwards' church discipline cases came in 1744, and it was something called the Bad Book Affair. It sounds like a movie. The case was one of Edwards' most notorious church discipline cases, and it had to do with a number of young men in his congregation, ages 21 to 29, who had been passing around a midwifery manual and subsequently using its contents to taunt young women of the congregation. According to the testimony, such behavior had been occurring for as long as 5 years. When Edward learned about this lascivious behavior, he brought the matter before the church. And in March, Edwards preached a sermon on Hebrews 12, 15 to 16 as a way of introducing the scandal to his church members. At the meeting after the service, he laid the situation before the members and obtained permission to investigate the matter. A committee, consisting of some of the most prestigious men in the town, was appointed to conduct that inquiry. And after a subsequent Sunday service, he read a list of names of certain youth who were to report to his house for a time of investigation. Now, in a tactical error, Edwards did not distinguish between the witnesses and the offenders, and as such cast a shadow of suspicion upon the innocent, raising the ire of several prominent families, as you might imagine. The town was in an uproar. Edwards sought to defend his actions by noting that this was a public offense and that it was his duty as a pastor to see to it that order and purity were maintained. The case in his mind was one of scandal, and it needed to be dealt with. Now, Edwards connected this incident also with his continual struggle over hypocrites coming to and partaking of the Lord's Supper. He was convinced that he could not offer the offenders, in this particular case, the Lord's Supper, and that they were living contrary to the life of godliness. Now, eventually, the leaders of that group of young men were compelled to offer public confession, but the damage to Edwards' pastorate was done. Soon after this church discipline situation, combined with the issue of the Lord's Supper, Edwards' congregation voted 10-1 to remove him from the pastorate. This was after serving there for almost 23 years. He spent the rest of his life ministering to Indians in a small mission town in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Now, church discipline at its best is a difficult undertaking, but it's important, it is vital in maintaining the purity of the church, and its value cannot be overstated. If there's no way to call professing believers to account for their behavior and remove them from the church if they refuse to repent, then the witness and the purity of the church are greatly harmed. The Bible is clear that the church is God's holy temple. It is not a social club or even a charitable foundation. The standard of conduct in the church must be rigorously upheld so that the world will know the value of Christ who died that we be holy. So what we'll see this morning is that church discipline is an essential function of a true church as it protects the church's purity, treats sin with proper weightiness, demonstrates God's holiness to outsiders, and provides the best opportunity for restoration. Again, church discipline is an essential function of a true church as it protects the church's purity, treats sin with proper weightiness, demonstrates God's holiness to outsiders, and provides the very best opportunity for restoration. Kind of summing all of that up in one statement, church discipline communicates both God's holiness and his love. Church discipline communicates both God's holiness and his love. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said this: "Nothing can be crueler than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from a path of sin." So that's where we stand in our text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is now dealing with a very specific issue of sin, immorality amongst the members of the church in Corinth. And he's already talked about his incredulity that they would even have such immorality in the church. But even more so, he then has heard of the fact that they are not dealing with the immorality. They are, in fact, rejoicing over it in some fashion, refusing to mourn. So we've looked at his statement to them in verse 1. It's actually reported that there's immorality among you. And then he says, immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. So this immorality went beyond, I guess, what we might consider to be a more basic case into something that even the Gentiles, even unbelievers would say, that's inappropriate, shouldn't be doing that. And we know, most likely, even from history, that incest, it says here, a man has his father's wife, that this was something considered to be illegal and really beyond the pale for even the Gentiles. And here you have the church actually affirming this person. That seems to be what's going on. Verse 2, you have become arrogant. You've not mourned instead. So notice, he moves from the problem. Look, there is someone there who's in immorality. But then he moves immediately to the church. The issue is the church's response. Sin in the congregation is never an individual matter. It has to do with all of the other members. That is, we are responsible to deal with sin, whether it's individual as we work with people, first and foremost ourselves, and then if we need to confront people in sin, then working all the way through to a matter that might come to church discipline. And so instead of mourning over this sin and dealing with the person, they have left the person there and seem to be rejoicing in their affirmation, in their ability to just see, well, that's just a physical thing. That's just of the body. Sexual things are just of the body. It's no big deal. It's not spiritual. We're spiritual. We don't have to deal with this. We can leave it here and look how spiritual we are. We've achieved so much that we don't have to deal with this physical act of immorality going on in our midst. That seems hard to believe that a church could ever reach that point, and yet the Corinthians were clearly there, remembering again that the vast majority of them, at least as far as we can tell, were true believers. So here I have a church that is thinking wrongly about sin, thinking wrongly about the nature of the church, and is arrogant over their own spirituality. Certainly, this is a danger for any church and could be a danger for us. So we need to learn carefully from this situation. Paul's response to this is where we are now turning. So he turns to them and he says, look, you have not responded. You've been arrogant. You have not mourned so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. He says that in verse 13, right? His final judgment is remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He calls an assembly that they would come together, and he's made that determination that this wicked man should be removed. And what we see in this, I'm convinced, really Jesus's command from Matthew 18 about church discipline. Paul doesn't lay it out just like that here. But it seems clear that he was aware of that requirement, and he is really pushing the church or requiring that the church live out what Jesus told the church that they would be pure, a church discipline function. So now we're going to go back to looking at Paul's response. So he condemns them, the church, for their response, the Corinthians, for their response to the immorality. Now he lays out his own response. Now, we began this last week, but I'd like to back up just a little bit to clarify, or really just to organize our thoughts around what it means for the church to come together, what it means that Paul says, look, this is in the name of the Lord and the power of Christ. Then we're going to flesh out a little bit what Paul means when he says, I've turned such a one over. We're going to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We need to walk through that a little bit because it's a difficult statement. It's a little hard to understand what it means. So backing up a bit, so Paul's response to immorality. Remember that Paul says, look, I am with you. Look in verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. So he is telling them, look, I have the right to do this. I know I'm not there. That would be the response. Look, you're not even here. So how can you tell us what to do? But remember, when Paul says, I'm with you in spirit, that's not just I have nice thoughts towards you. And that really is the beautiful thing about being a believer. When we tell other people, look, I'm thinking about you, or I am with you, even though our presence may not be there, we're not only thinking of them in our minds and hearts, which we should be. That's an appropriate and right response. But we are also actually connected to them spiritually in a very real way through the power of the Spirit of God. We're each indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're connected to the body of Christ. And so Paul's not speaking only of his thinking and his affections towards them, but also is reminding them, look, we're one body. I might be gone. I'm not present there in my physical person, but because I am in the body of Christ along with you, we can see each other as actually being present together. And then, as we discussed last week, this also has to do with his authority over them. He was an apostle who had the right essentially to go to any church in the New Testament era and bring the Lord's command. And that's what he did with Corinth. He did it to multiple churches that he founded. So he had that right. But also remember that Paul is not functioning only as an apostle at Corinth. He is functioning as their father. He is the one who started the church. He is the one who preached the gospel to them. And in that sense, he has pastoral authority. He's the one that began it, and he's the one that's continuing to oversee it. And really, he seems to be, not seems to be, is stepping into the place that the leadership at Corinth should have taken. They're not mentioned directly in the book of 1 Corinthians, and yet you have constant allusions to those who are, you know, this group of people who's in charge, or this group of people that is doing these things, or they're surrounding them, you know, they're rallying around certain leaders. It's almost as though he's calling them out without specifically naming them. He's saying, look, I have decided to do this thing. I'm not there. By implication, you, not by implication, he tells them, you should already have done this. He should be gone. So that's a word to the leaders, right? You should have already worked through this, dealt with it, worked with your congregation, and this person ought to be gone. Since you haven't done that, I'm stepping in, exercising my authority, as well as being part of the body of Christ with you, so that this will take place. He's not suggesting that this be the case, right? And we'll walk our way through how that works with a congregation. He is stating that it must be. So that's his presence, and that's his judgment, right? I am willing and able to pass judgment while absent, says Paul, because of the authority that I have. And really, the authority then, for number three there, Paul's authority, is the authority of the Lord Jesus. When he says this is being done in the name of the Lord Jesus, that applies to the entire passage here, or all that he says. Everything he is doing here is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is invoking his presence, invoking his character, and his nature. And really, as we consider this, everything that the church does is done or must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we say that, we mean, again, reflecting his character, reflecting his nature, doing the things that he would do. No church leader, no individual in the church can say, look, I'm just doing what I'm doing because that's what I want to do. I'm doing this on my own. This is all about me. No, it's all about the Lord Jesus. So everything we do is to be done that way. And it is the authority of the Lord Jesus that oversees what the church does, church functions, and the authority of the Lord Jesus that oversees your own life. But remember, so often we tend to think of our lives as personal. So yeah, I get that the Lord has authority over me. But we don't extend that into the church and the concept, the idea that everything the church does corporately also must come underneath the authority of the Lord Jesus, which then applies back to the individual, so that when the church is acting corporately, reflecting the authority of the Lord Jesus, that is binding upon the individual. So it's not like the individual can say, hey, it's me and the Lord, and I'm under his authority, but the church doesn't tell me what to do. It's very important to understand that as that authority extends up into the church then extends its authority back to the individual, and the individual is to respond. There is an individual responsibility to the corporate body of the church, its leaders, and the assembly together that every individual has. And that's what's being reflected here. Now, it's laid out very clearly in Matthew 18. We spent about, I think, 7 or 8 sermons when I was going through Matthew. So you can go back and get those, where we walked our way very carefully through the nature of church authority as is reflected in church discipline. And we'll talk a little bit more about it this morning. So Paul's authority in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is a little bit like being an ambassador to a foreign country, right? Everything you do, if you were an ambassador from the United States to another country, everything you do would be in the name of the United States. which is to say that you represent the desires of the leaders of the United States. You're to uphold its reputation as a nation, a little bit difficult to do in our day and age. You are an individual, but your purpose and authority are pursued in light of the nation you represent. That's true for us, both individually and then corporately as a church. We are an ambassadorship. We are like the compound in a nation where all the everything that reflects the United States. Well, we are reflecting the Lord Jesus. Right? We are that compound, and we are the ones who are reflecting His character and His nature. Next, Paul's assembly, and this is where we ended last time. It says, "When you are assembled together, and I with you in spirit." So he again references that. Because I'm with you, all right, in authority, I'm with you in my thoughts, I'm with you because I'm part of the body of Christ. But when you come together, right, you are going to gather together as an assembly. I'm still not going to be there personally, but I will be there with you in spirit. Just mentions that again. My presence will be there. But you might have been considering even this week, well, why do they have to get together? Why can't Paul just say, look, do this and let that person be done, and whoever should take care of that, do that? No, instead he calls the church to assemble. And this is a vital function when it comes to the church extending its authority in these matters, is that the church is to agree. So the idea of this assembling here is that as the church comes together, they are affirming what Paul is doing. It's not a passive response on their part. They're like, well, Paul said that, but we don't have to affirm that. Paul said that, but we don't really like that, because they were actually saying we don't like that. We're not going to do it. They haven't done it already. Paul's saying, look, I'm telling you to do this, but you may not sit at home and grumble about it. You all have to come together and agree. That's pretty powerful. But that's why the church comes together. Now, that's true when it just comes together on a Sunday morning like this. What are you agreeing to? You are agreeing to the teaching of the word. You are agreeing to the qualifications of the elders, those who lead you. You are agreeing to the doctrine that we present. All those things you are in agreement with if you are a member of the church. And so every time we come together as an assembly, you are affirming the reality of those things. Never forget that. You're not just wandering in as an individual, worshiping on your own and walking out. You are affirming the nature of the assembly, the leadership, as well as the rest of the congregation. And you're essentially affirming the believing nature of everyone else here as well. You are doing all of those things when we come together. It is vital that we meet. When churches come together, again, they come together in unity, saying that we are in agreement with who Jesus is, with how we are worshiping Him, with the truths from Scripture by which we worship Him. We are in agreement. And if something goes wrong with that, then it has to be dealt with. And it is dealt with as a church, as an assembly as well. It's not one individual within the church that can say, well, I'm leaving, or I'm doing this, or I'm going to put you out of the church. There's a process, and then the church has to agree, and that's the idea of coming together as an assembly. Matthew 18, which we discussed last week again, says it talks about the church discipline process, which again is what's happening here. There's a man about to be put out, the end of the church discipline process. And we know that it begins with what? Right? Well, one person goes to another. Someone sins, then an individual is to go and to confront them in sin. If they repent, then situation is done. And the vast majority of church discipline ends right there, right? Where you talk to someone else and they say, I repent. You talk to one of your children. They say, I repent. A spouse talks to another spouse. You're sinning. You need to change that. They do. Done. Right? We walk forward. But when that doesn't happen, verse 16 says, if he does not listen to you, this is Jesus' instruction, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Notice that the moment it moves past an individual work, but even that is corporate because you don't go and do church discipline or begin that process generally with those who aren't in your fellowship. And you might have others in your sphere of influence that you might confront in sin. But generally, the only person you're going to do that with is someone that is in the church that you are in. Right? That's really the only place that has any weight. Because if you confront someone in sin, they're not part of your church. They're like, well, so what? So what are you going to do? You can't take it past there. If they're in the church, then you can move it past. So even that first step of church discipline really has to do with our being together as a body. You wouldn't really be doing that apart from the people that you have a relationship with within the local church. So even that first step. But then the second step, notice, it immediately moves corporate. There is someone else involved, someone else from the church. You're not going to get someone else from a church down the road. Right? From your local body. All of this assumes a local assembly meeting together with a group of people that know they're in that local assembly. That's why we have membership. They know they're there. They know it's their assembly. They know that, oh, there's a person here who's sinning, so we're going to go and look and see if there's true repentance. Again, you wouldn't find someone on the street. Are you a Christian? Hey, let's go confront this guy. No, it would be someone in the church. Very often at this step, we would encourage that a leadership would be involved. Because if you're going to make that particular step and then nothing happens, the leadership's going to have to come in at some point to be able to ascertain how this process should move forward. It's not required, but would often be beneficial. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, that two or three, tell it to the church. Remember, telling it to the church in the third step of church discipline is not simply telling them and then putting the person out. It is telling them so that the entire church corporately may go to that individual and call them to repentance. Right? In general, those that have any sort of relationship and those that are aware of the situation, which then becomes public because of what the leadership of the church brings, then the whole church, the weight of the entire church is brought to bear. But remember, one local assembly. We don't call up the other local assemblies in our area and say, hey, we got someone in our church discipline. Could you call them and deal with this sin? Because they're not under that group of leaders. They haven't committed to that particular church. You see how this begins to work. It's very local, and yet it requires everyone within the local assembly to be a part of that. So they call this person to repentance. If they don't repent, then it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Now I'm going to move a little bit ahead of myself, and I'm going to equate that statement, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, with the statement which says that he is to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We're going to see those two as equal, and I'm going to try to explain why. Right, so every aspect of church discipline, or every time church discipline is done, when you move to the fourth step, and you're saying essentially, look, we're treating you like an unbeliever, Gentile and tax collector. Right? We're setting you outside the church. And in fact, we're saying you can't return to the church until you repent. It's not like, a normal unbeliever, right, who has never been part of the church or is just simply is attending, because we would let them continue to attend. Unbelievers' lives are rampantly full of sin. But in this case, you had someone who claimed to be a believer because they entered into the church through membership, or the leaders knew who they were. They professed Christ. Now they're saying, we will not repent of this particular sin. So the leadership is saying, and the church is agreeing, you're acting like an unbeliever. We can't tell the difference. So we're setting you outside. And if you want to come back into the assembly, you're going to need to repent. You'll have to express that repentance in one way or another. So that's what happens. The whole church agreeing. But the church is to agree upon that. That's not just, you know, it breaks up into factions at that point. Well, I don't think you should have done that. I don't think that should happen. Now, it's very interesting back in our text when Paul says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned that last week. The power of the Lord Jesus means the very, very power of the Spirit of God is working along with the decision made by this congregation, right? Made by Paul as the leader of it, okay? By assumption, or really by implication, the leaders there, any leaders in Corinth, and then the assembly itself. So look, the power of God is operating to bring this decision about and to then work in the hearts of the congregation and the individual. Heaven is affirming what this local church is deciding. And that was Matthew 18, 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. There is an authority that goes along with this proclamation. So this is Paul's power. He has the authority to do this. Now again, the church is assembled to affirm Paul's command, and then to carry it out as though the Lord Jesus had instructed it. That's very powerful. It's not just some dude, you know, saying, hey, we're going to do this. The leadership is not operating simply on their own. The leadership is operating in the name of and in the power of the Lord Jesus himself. That's how the church works. When this is done according to scriptural principles, then heaven is in agreement, as it were. The affirmation involved a level of submission then to the authority of Paul. So when the church comes together to put the man out, there to be an agreement, right? There aren't to be factions there. Well, I'm not of Paul. I'm of Apollos. So if Paul says, do that, I'm not doing it. You see how dangerous it would be to have factions and then to try to do church discipline or try to do anything corporately? It's impossible, because you'll break up into little factions. I don't think we ought to be doing that. Why are we doing that? Well, that leader said to do it. That elder thinks this, but this one doesn't. I mean, the church just blow apart, which is why he dealt with the unity issue first. You're not going to have a group of people in the church assembling together to agree with what Paul says if they are full of factions. And it will be the same for any elder-led church. Remember, the handoff from apostle, as far as church leadership goes, is a handoff to elders, right? A corporate eldership, a plurality of elders within a church that then have an oversight function. Not the same as an apostle, But they are the ones overseeing that individual local church underneath the principles of the Word of God. They don't speak for God. They speak the truth of God's Word, but they carry the authority in the local church to represent God in that way and to call the congregation to response when something like this happens. Right? So the elders make a decision on church discipline. They ask the church to gather together to affirm the decision. That, of course, involves lots of work and communication on the part of the elders. The elders will necessarily have been working with individuals in the congregation over a period of time to come to that conclusion. Then they will involve the rest of the congregation within it to tell them to go challenge that person to come to repent. And then when that doesn't happen, they will gather the congregation again and say, look, we're asking that you agree. That you agree with us about this decision, and we're going to set this person out, and they do so. So it certainly involves a measure of submission on the part of the congregation to affirm the elders' work in that decision, because it will never be possible that everyone in the congregation would have had an intimate hand in working through that church discipline process. It simply would never be the case. So there will always be a large group of people who had no idea what was going on until they heard about it in step three, and even then they have no personal acquaintance with it, so they themselves cannot make the determination. They didn't know. They don't know. They didn't work through all the counseling that went on. They weren't with that individual seeing if they repented. They're going to have to agree with and affirm the decision of the leadership and those that worked with that person as they then set them outside. So all that's kind of, yeah, that's moving ahead to what church discipline looks like now. Backing up again, Paul is just exemplifying that. As the leader, as the father of the church, the founder of it, I'm now calling on you to assemble. And as I do so, you are to agree with what I'm saying, because what I'm doing is in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Lord Jesus. Okay? The church, when properly implementing principles of Scripture, exercises the authority of Christ on earth. Matthew 16:19. Jesus says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's fascinating, even the verb tenses there. And again, you can go back and get those sermons. I spent a couple weeks on that. He says, look, once you've done that, what it indicates is that that was God's decree. It has already been done. Right? And so where there is something that affirms Scripture, then God, in his decree, has essentially affirmed that. John 20:23 makes it even more clear. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven you. Speaking to the apostles specifically about their nature as they founded the church, and then again extending to church leadership elders after that. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. This is not some kind of personal pastoral affirmation or confession of sin where they come and they confess and I say, oh, I absolve you. But the idea of the church can forgive sins means this. First, if someone confesses of a sin they've been confronted with, the church will affirm, all right, forgiveness is extended to you because it was real repentance. And then God will agree with that decision. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. That's a church discipline. It's bound up in that. So if you say, look, they didn't repent, the church makes that determination. And again, they are acting in accordance with heaven and with the power of God as extended there. So that's Paul's power. Not his own. He has authority as an apostle, but he is calling upon the power of God, of the Lord Jesus, as the Lord Jesus administrates and oversees his church. As we said, that kind of authority has been extended then to the leaders of an individual congregation, which is always in Scripture a plurality of elders. So that's Paul's power. The authority brings with it the power of Christ to accomplish whatever spiritual work needs to be done. Think about it. If just individuals are acting on their own in various situations, the power of God is not extended to that. You can't just make a decision on your own. Say, well, God will deal with you. He won't, actually. The power of God is not extended in that when you're doing something unscriptural or in a case of something that needs to have the agreement of the body of Christ, there needs to be an assembly, an agreement, and then a function according to the principles of Scripture. And then the power of God is in action. Now, Paul's specific action. Let's begin to deal with that a bit. So he says this, I'm operating in God in the Lord's name. I'm operating according to his power. I'm calling you together to agree with me on this because then that is how the power of God will be extended through the congregation to first put this individual out and prayerfully, as we'll see, that that individual will respond to the church discipline being enacted. So here's Paul's action. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Again, this is not some kind of random, well, today I've decided. That's not what the language means, right? His, as it were, authoritative declaration is that this person will be handed over. Again, I think very specifically, the last or the final step of church discipline, where they're considered to be to you as a tax gatherer or as a Gentile, and so therefore they're set outside the church. I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan. I believe the best understanding of this is to allow that person to come more directly under Satan's influence, which means they do not have the benefit of the church. Teaching, encouragement, confrontation, accountability, correction. These are the greatest possible blessings. And if a person is set outside of that, they're laid open to the ravages of the evil one to deceive them, to even physically harm them, as might be the case, in all of those ways. See, we treat the church lightly. So just coming together, say, hey, we love to come together. We hang out on Sunday mornings. Kind of a cool thing to do. We love the teaching, but we're our own people. We live our own life. We're doing our own thing. You're not. We are always one body. We are always together. We always operate corporately, whether you realize that or not, which is why unity is so essential and why the protection and guardianship of the church is so vital. Now, it's easier for us to see this when the world is blowing up, isn't it? When America was kind of a moral country, or seemed to be, I submit to you that morality is putrid in the eyes of God. He didn't look at America and go, well, you're pretty moral. You're great people. Now you're worse because you affirm homosexuality. Morality that isn't focused on Jesus is hateful in the eyes of God. Now, it has benefits to society. I get that. But God doesn't look at a moral country and go, man, you're great. Right? He's judging them for a morality that is not directed towards him always. So we tend to have this big distinction. Well, that country's evil, that one's not. Because a country that isn't acknowledging Jesus is evil, period, regardless of how moral they might seem. Now, again, I'm not saying that morality isn't a good thing as far as helping people out. But it has nothing to do with God being pleased in that sense with the individuals or even overall with the nation. So our goal is to serve and honor the Lord. It is very clear when a country is spiraling down more obviously into all forms of immorality that the church is necessary. But was it less necessary before when we were a moral society? Everyone out there telling you all about moralism and how you ought to be nice and kind and grace, and you're buying into that, but you're not loving Jesus? That was better? Of course not. In fact, that lulled most people into sleep. We call that, we call this the Bible Belt for a reason. Less so these days, right? The buckle of the Bible Belt seems to be coming apart. Right? It seems to be less of that belt surrounding this. But regardless, were we good? It was cultural. It was cultural Christianity that we somehow saw as a good thing. That kind of Christianity never was. And so we need to be very careful as it always should have been that the church was pursuing and pressing towards Christ, which always makes us aliens in this world. But now, again, as we see it more clearly, we should have known. And we know a little bit more clearly now that there is no refuge outside the church. In this world, in this life, the church is the place where refuge is found. And that's it. It's not simply in your family where you're going to go hide in the mountains and that will protect you. It won't spiritually. And it won't physically either. Right? So it's not that you're going to find some other group or some other thing you're going to be a part of, some cause that you're going to join that you're going to find your security in. It's impossible. Well, you can feel secure. You can feel like, oh, I've got this group of friends, I've got this group of people, we have these rallies, everything is great, we feel really good, we're making a difference. If it's not the church, it's not making a difference in that way. The church is where your security is found, and that's it. And to be set outside the church is the worst thing that could ever happen to anyone in this life. I'll say that again. To be set outside the church is the worst thing that could ever happen to anyone in this life. It is to be set outside, to come underneath the direct ravages of Satan when you had been protected. Now, all unbelievers are under the direct ravages of Satan if they're not in the church. That's what that means. They're directly under his command, under his rule, under his delusion, and he can do anything to them, essentially. Believers, they come into the church, you're protected. You have teaching, you have encouragement, you have counsel, you have confrontation, all of these things. You have this tremendous protection. Imagine then being set back outside once you had been inside. And now again, do you see why Paul is talking about unity? If you walk into the church and it's full of a bunch of factions and gossip and people harming each other, you think it's really a protective place to be? Answer no. Right, so the worse off a church is, the less protective it actually is, which is a serious problem, and that's why he's dealing with Corinth. You're not the church you need to be. I'm about to set this guy outside the church. He's going to come underneath Satan's ravages. What a shame that there were some of those ravages going on in the church. That's why he calls them, you have to be God's holy temple. We are called to be that in every way, relationally and in our interactions with society, to be pure, to be holy. Which, remember, doesn't just mean not watching bad movies. It means loving people, not gossiping about them, forgiving, encouraging. That's morality, true scriptural purity. The church has to be that way because to be put outside of it is to be removed from the protection that you are supposed to offer. God is using you. You say, well, Jesus protects you. Yes, through you and through me. He says, well, I hope Jesus protects you. I'll pray for your protection. I'll pray that your life goes well. The church is supposed to be corporately involved in the process of being used of Jesus to protect you, every one of you, and you are to take full advantage of that by engaging relationally. See, that's why you can't just show up to the church and go, hey, I just show up for the teaching. That's my protection. That's the first part of your protection. Having good, godly, solid teaching is the first part of your protection. The rest of it, equally important, is that you are engaged with others individually, engaged with them relationally, engaged in ways that they can speak into your life and bring that teaching to bear more personally upon you so that you don't come underneath the ravages of Satan and you don't spend 10 years or 15 years in a bad marriage that nobody dealt with because you were sinning and nobody knew because you wouldn't get close to them, or you have the sin habit in your life that nobody knew about, or you're angry and bitter and you're racked with sin and no one's dealing with it, or you're discouraged and you're depressed, and you're spiraling downwards, and nobody knows. Church protects from those things, and to be set outside of it is the worst thing possible. It is to be set out to the ravages of Satan. It is to be exposed directly then to his impact. So there are some who would say, so there's a couple of thoughts here as it talks about the destruction of the flesh. And some would say, well, this means that they are going to be killed physically. Their physical body is going to be killed. Now, this does have some proper sense from the context. I've already said that destruction, right, in chapter 3 and then in chapter 10 and then 11 have to do with a physical harm to the person. Remember in chapter 11 where it says some of you are sick, some of you sleep, you're actually dying? So could this be that Paul's going to set them outside and Satan's going to kill them? Could be. We're thinking, whoa, yeah, that's weird stuff. Guys, we've already said, and we'll get there in 1 Corinthians 11, that God himself is willing to take his own children unto death if necessary. See, the stakes are high when it comes to the church. So it could be that, but it doesn't seem like that's the best understanding. Why? Okay, because if this is the proposed result, it says, look, I've set them aside or setting them outside, right, to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, the whole purpose is that this person's spirit would be saved. So if it's an unbeliever, right, and he just, you set him over to be killed, or Satan's just going to kill him, how does that benefit him? He just goes immediately to hell. That's not what this is about. If it's a believer, right, you don't have to set him outside the church in order for them to physically die. Why? Because Christ will do that himself. See, a believer, Jesus will just take to be with himself if he desires to do that. So physical death is not in view here, because if it was physical death of an unbeliever, they would just go to hell. And if it's physical death of a believer, God does that himself. You don't have to set him aside to Satan to do that. See, believers don't, that doesn't happen to them. So the idea here is you have someone who you don't know who it is. You're not sure if it's a believer or an unbeliever. You got to treat them like an unbeliever. So you set them outside, so not so that Satan would directly kill them, but so that they would experience all of the detriment of coming underneath his control, which certainly could lead to death. But the idea is, again, doesn't seem to be some kind of immediate destruction of this person, immediate killing, but that this person would then be brought to salvation back to repentance, because they experience all the difficulties of Satan coming against them. Gordon Fee says this: more likely, the language means to turn him back into Satan's sphere. This does not mean that Satan would not directly attack him in some way. That certainly is possible. But that's incidental to the language, not its primary intent. In contrast to the gathered community of believers who experience the Spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus in edifying gifts, loving concern for one another, this man is to be put back into the world where Satan and his principalities and powers hold sway over people's lives to destroy them. By this action, the church was to clean out the old leaven, that it might have new leaven, that might be a new loaf without any leaven. Jonathan Edwards, who we just referenced at the beginning, who practiced church discipline, he asserted, it's reasonable to suppose that God is willing to make the devil the instrument of those peculiar severe chastisement that their apostasy deserves. Those under excommunication engender more severe chastisement than the unsaved, even according to Edwards, and they are delivered to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. So we may well suppose either that God is wont to let Satan loose sorely to molest them outwardly or inwardly, so that by severe means to destroy the flesh and to humble them. Jonathan Edwards maintained that God uses this to bring the sinner back in repentance, or it will further harden them. As yet, wherever it shall prove the destruction of the flesh and eternal and more dreadful destruction of them, this is at God's sovereign disposal. And you might be wondering, okay, so I mean, that can fit together. I can see that. Is there any place else in Scripture where this phrase is used that might help us understand that this isn't a physical death? Answer, yes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul uses the exact same language to speak of a different kind of, or to speak of a different situation where he turns someone over to Satan. So 1 Timothy 1:20. It says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. That handed over to Satan is the same language. The sin in this case is a sin of false teaching. So he's taking Hymenaeus and Alexander, who claim to be part of the church. He is essentially, again, doing church discipline on them. He himself setting them outside the church, and he uses the same language to be taught not to blaspheme. It doesn't say they're going to die. It says that they are going, again, come underneath the judgment of God by coming, or really Satan's influence on them. They're no longer going to be in the church. That will teach them not to blaspheme. They'll be like, oh, the very God that I was blaspheming, now I recognize his protection and his care and his guidance that was in the church that I neglected in my false teaching. And so two different situations, the same language used, but our best understanding is that's to set them outside the church, directly then under Satan's ravages, no longer experiencing the benefits and blessing of what it is to be a believer. With the purpose being what? The salvation of the Spirit. So that last point on your outline, Paul's purpose, the destruction of their flesh. That is, they come underneath all the intense ravages that the world brings without the protection that the Spirit of God brings through the church. But the purpose for this particular person is that they would have, it says, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. His life will be difficult. He's coming underneath all of these, you know, just a total attack of the world through Satan's system. But the goal is that he would recognize his need to repent, to return back to the Lord and back into the protection of the congregation. And this will happen for a true believer. If it's a true believer who wouldn't repent, they're set outside the church and like, wow. I had forgotten, as it were, or maybe even never knew the ravages of Satan. I came to Christ when I was really young. I need the church. And they recognize what they've missed. They repent, and they run for the church. And if they're unbelievers, what happens? I need that anyway. My heart is hardened. And they ultimately go on to a real destruction or a final destruction. So that's what church discipline does. If this person never returns, what do we say? Our best understanding is they were not a believer. They did not repent. Not that they run to the church down the road and go to church there, and all that's fine. We would still say, until they've dealt with the situation, we consider you an unbeliever. And we would tell other churches that if they ask us. We got this person coming. They're under church discipline. We would urge you not to accept them into membership because we believe they're unbelievers. So don't accept their profession because they've not repented. The goal of discipline is repentance, restoration, and thus, right, at the end of time, a true salvation, right, that indicates that they are truly saved. There's a couple of thoughts. So what does this mean for us? Right? If the reality is that it is such a horrible thing to be set outside the church that it can be called the destruction of Satan, then what are we to be like as a church? I've alluded to this, but let me just remind us of a couple of things. A good church then provides protection from the ravages of Satan, certainly beginning with good teaching, so that his lies are not perpetuated in your thinking. But then lots of discipleship and encouragement. We're not just doing the teaching. We're coming alongside. We're applying that in people's lives. I mean, people sit in sermons for years, and you sit down and say, what's the gospel? And they're like deer in the headlights. Like, man, we've been explaining the gospel for, you know, 4 years. Now, sometimes it's just they're having trouble articulating. You're standing there staring at them. I get that. But if they can't articulate it at all, that happens. It's just not processing. So we want to do individual discipleship. We want to work with people. By the way, with your kids, don't assume that because they grew up in your home, they know the gospel. Don't ever do that, even if you've told them 20 times. Sit down, talk with them, have them articulate it back to you. Walk them through it. Never assume, even if they've made a profession of faith. We dig into people's lives. Well, we do the same in the church. right? Not to find something wrong, to help them walk with God. So lots of discipleship and encouragement. Lots of love and affirmation. When we're building each other up, guys, imagine you're coming out of the ravages of the world full of gossip, full of immorality, full of every kind of bitterness and hatred. If they walk into the church and see those things, it's a travesty. It's horrendous that that would be the case. That's why we deal with sin. We're a protection from those things. Imagine all day at work, they've been getting that, and then they walk into the church and there's gossip and factions. I mean, they get enough of that in the world. We're to protect people from that. So our love, our fellowship, our affirmation, a lack of gossip, never, ever talking about anyone in any negative fashion whatsoever, not one time for the rest of your life, unless, again, you're talking to the right person, you have to deal with some particular sin. Can you imagine? I've said this before, most of our speech would just be gone. We'd just be standing there staring at each other because so much out of our mouths is negative. So much of it about the people that you know, about the people in your family, about the people in the world. Imagine a place where that never happened. Not one time ever. Affirmation, encouragement, joy. Yeah, I mean, deal with real things. Yeah, I mean, but truly loving one another. What an amazing place. Well, that's what the church is. That's what we're supposed to be. That's protection from the evil. Certainly a willingness to confront sin, according to the standard of Scripture. But you're not supposed to read these texts and go, ha ha, I'm the confronter, right? Some of you, that's you. You got the confronter sign. Like, that's what I do. I go to a church to confront people in sin. Well, that's a sin. So we're gonna have to confront you, right? That's an arrogant spirit. Don't do that. But if you're coming saying, well, I would never confront someone in sin, that's also wrong. Now, who am I? You're a Christian. Are you? Then you ought to be able to confront people in sin. You ought to be pursuing holiness. Well, I'm not pursuing holiness, so why would I confront someone else? Because you now need to be confronted because you're not pursuing holiness. See how this works? So you can't wear the confronter tag or the I would never say anything to anybody tag. I'm too nice. Those are mean people. I know each one is to be involved in this at whatever level the Lord would have. Humility to acknowledge and confess our own sin and to repent of sin. Guys, this is key. Imagine that no one even had to confront you. That instead you came forward and said, look, I sinned, whoever it was. Imagine if no one ever for the rest of your life had to confront you in sin, not your spouse, not your parents, right? Not your kids, not your friends, because you immediately recognize your sin the moment it happened and you went to them and said, please forgive me. Wow. But that's what we're supposed to do. So we never even have to do this, because any sin is immediately repented of, recognized and repented of. That's how sensitive we ought to be. So we will wrestle with this till Christ returns, but it is where we're going, is it not? We want to be this church, kindness and forgiveness and restoration. So when someone does sin and they do express their repentance, you don't hold it against them for the rest of their lives. Bitterness and anger, oh, you're tainted. Really, someone is tainted because they sinned and then they confessed it? Right? That brings restoration. God doesn't see them as tainted. Why do you? Well, you did that thing 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 minutes ago. They repented of that thing. It doesn't mean there aren't consequences to sin. There are. And sometimes they're ongoing, and sometimes they're very difficult. But that doesn't taint the person. They're accomplishing God's work. They're pressing forward in his will. And we have to learn as a church how to do these things wisely and well. That's my prayer. That if we have those that would have to be set outside the congregation, they would run back here so fast the moment they get put out because they recognize what they were missing. Rather than stepping aside and going, whew, good thing I got out of there. Now, an unbeliever would do that. But a believer should never. Might it be that we are a protective, guarding place where Satan's ravages are not allowed to harm people? Not never sinning, but always confessing our sin when we do. And that we would not have to have this in our midst. That we would not have to be setting people outside because they would always be repenting. Because we would be so careful as a congregation to love people well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. And thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning and to wrestle through the realities of this very strong text. Father, I pray that we as a church would be free from the ravages of Satan, that we would be protected and guarded because we are loving you and loving your word and caring for one another and confronting sin and repenting of sin and caring for people well. Father, I pray that it would be that if anyone ever were removed, that the example of this body would be such that they would long to return to that which they are now missing. That before that ever happens, that we would appreciate the nature of your church, the love of the people here, that we would rejoice in and participate in with fullness all of the work that you have for this body. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.